I'd encourage you to be making your way in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. Last Sunday evening, I presented an overview lesson on the book of Lamentations. And I pointed out at that time that this book is not necessarily an enjoyable book to read, just to sit down. If you're looking for some leisurely kind of reading, this is probably not the book I would point you to, which may account for its obscurity. You know, we don't study this book as much as we probably should, probably because it falls on the, you know, sort of rides the coattails of Jeremiah, but probably even more than that because it's just not really that enjoyable to sit down and read this book, unlike perhaps some of the great stories of the Old Testament, the books of Joshua and Judges. Those are fun to read. Lamentations is not so much. But it is filled to the brim with much needed teaching. It's things that God revealed to us. It's things that God looked upon His creation and said, "My people need this teaching concerning how we ought to handle suffering, how we ought to handle sadness and sorrow." Perhaps most notably, this book teaches us something about the role God plays in our suffering, which, by the way, can be an uncomfortable topic to consider. But even more so, it shows us how we can petition God to help us and care for us through our sadness, through our lament. We mentioned that this book last week, is a collection of five poems. In fact, if you see in your Bibles, there are five chapters in this book, and that is the divisions of the poems. Chapter 1 is the first poem, chapter 2 is the second, and so on. The first four poems are acrostic poems, which means that the first letter of each line begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The fifth poem is not an acrostic, but interestingly enough, it does have 22 lines, which is the same number of Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in the coming weeks, what I want to do is dig in a little bit deeper into each poem. And we're just going to take a poem at a time and consider what each poem teaches us about lamenting, about how we ought to respond to our suffering through prayer to God. And I hope, of course, that what we will see is that there is application for us in these books, as we work through present sufferings that we may be going through. I think this book can help us cope with those things and seek God's attention towards those things. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to consider Lamentations chapter 1, or what would probably be better called the first lament, the first of the five laments described here. And this lament, this first lament that we're going to see in this book, is focused primarily on the plight of Jerusalem, the horrible situation that Jerusalem finds itself in at the destruction of Jerusalem when Judah is taken into Babylonian captivity at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So this first lament, let's just consider the message of this lament. We're going to go through this lament together. And then we're going to describe maybe some points of application that we can take away from this. But first, just look at the lament with me. I hope you have your Bibles open to Lamentations chapter 1. Let's do some reading here. Look at verses 1 through 7 with me. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer. They have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her, the adversary saw her they mocked at her ruin. The first lament opens with a description of the current state of affairs in Jerusalem. It opens with just this blanket description about what's going on in the city of Jerusalem and to the people that lived there. Everything about life in Jerusalem and Judah at the time that this first lament is cried out to God, everything about life in Jerusalem and Judah has been turned upside down. And you see that, I think, specifically in those first two verses. What was once full of people, the city of Jerusalem was once full of people, is now a lonely place. There's no one there. What was once a princess of nations has now been widowed. She was once going to attain great honor and wealth, but now there is no hope for her. Who was once loved by her friends, this great city, this great nation of Judah, now only has enemies surrounding her. Everything is upside down. Everything is backwards. Nothing is like it should be. Now Jerusalem weeps all night long with no one to respond to her dreadful situation. You say, well, what exactly is being described here? Obviously, bad things for Jerusalem. Obviously, nothing here is good that is being described about this city. But I don't think it takes long to figure out that this is, in fact, a description of the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonians came in and ransacked the temple and ran out God's people and took them in chains to be slaves in Babylon. There in verse 3, Judah has gone into exile under affliction. This is the language that Jeremiah would use. This is the language that the other exilic prophets would use when they describe how Judah had fallen away from God. She is a slave, she has no rest, and she is in constant distress. There's nothing positive to say about the situation here. While all Israel is enslaved in foreign lands, Jerusalem sits idle. There's really this striking picture that this lament portrays, that all of the people have gone away into exile, and they're serving, and they're in distress, and they have no rest. But Jerusalem, the place that used to be bubbling over with people and excitement and priests and sacrifices, is dormant, right? You ever driven by like a dormant shopping mall or something? You say, that's not right. Something's not right here. And I realize maybe that's a frivolous example, but there's an image there of something that should be filled with life and action, but isn't. And it's sad. Instead, the city is overrun by enemies. And the princes of Israel, that is to say, the leaders of Israel, the priests, the prophets, whoever it would be that would take that sort of leadership role, have been run out in total abject weakness. There is nothing good about the city of Jerusalem at the time that this lament takes place. And in verse 7 there, at the conclusion of that reading, in verse 7 it says that in the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old. Isn't that interesting? The poet describes Jerusalem as looking back on the good old days. You remember what it was like when there was life in the city, when there were sacrifices in the city. Jerusalem looks back on those good old days to just remember what it was like, but when her people fell into the hands of the adversary, no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. You ever look back on the good old days only to find that there was nothing good to look back on? That's Jerusalem here. And so why did this happen? Why did Jerusalem fall to this depth? Why can it be spoken about this great city in which God's house dwelt? How can it be said of this city that there is nobody there and everything is turned upside down? How could God's people be so mistreated? What went wrong? And that's where we go next in this lament. That's where the poet goes next. Beginning in verse 8. The section there, beginning in verse 8, begins with this striking three words. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despised her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. All her people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. The first lament not only describes the current state of affairs in Jerusalem, but then this first lament the poet describes and acknowledges the fact that sin is the reason for this current state of Jerusalem. Sin is the reason why we're here. Jerusalem sinned greatly. In fact, the first hint that this is the reason or the cause for their suffering is back up in verse 5, where amidst this description of the city, it says that the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Jerusalem has been led away into captivity. They have been torn away from their home and their place of worship because of the sin and the transgression against God's law that is present in them. And so he says in verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. At this point in the poem, the people of Jerusalem are personified as a sexually promiscuous woman, as a woman who goes out and uncovers her nakedness and lets those in who have no right to that kind of a relationship. Those who honored her have now seen her nakedness, the poet describes, and now they look on her with contempt and they despise her. She never gave a second thought to how her promiscuity might affect her future. It says that she didn't give any thought to her future. She went after idols again and again and again, never realizing what was around the corner. There is nothing, the poet describes, that has been withheld from her enemy's hands. There is nothing sacred in Jerusalem any longer. There is nothing clean. There is nothing holy. There is nothing pure. The poet describes that those who had no right to be in God's place and among God's congregation have been given free rein. All of this has brought about the starvation and the suffering upon the inhabitants of Judah. I think it's interesting, though, that in verse 9, and in verse 11, those two verses end with a petition to God. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. In verse 11, almost identical wording. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. There is a hint here at the reality that will come into view in the coming verses and in the coming poems of this book of Lamentations. And that is that as this first lament winds down, as this first lament is drawn to a close, and really I say winds down, this is really probably the halfway point for the poem itself. The greater part of this poem deals with this last section. But this first lament finally cries out for someone, for anyone, to take note of what has happened to Jerusalem. Anyone? Is there anyone there, right? Does anybody care about what's going on back in the city of Jerusalem? Will anyone look on us with mercy, with sorrow, with sadness about what's going on? Read some of this in verse 12 with me. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress a virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. At first, the writer calls out to those who observe his pain. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? It's sort of like a guy sitting there, you know, with, you know, I sort of get in my mind that whatever the picture is of the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The guy who's just lame there sitting on the side of the road, and everybody just passes by. Nobody acknowledges what's going on with him. Nobody acknowledges his pain. Of course, in the parable, it's not until the Good Samaritan stops. But it's that kind of a deal. Jerusalem is sitting there empty. God's people have gone into captivity. They're starving. They're being destroyed. They're enslaved. And nobody cares. Nobody sees. Nobody stops to look. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? The writer here begs for anyone who will turn aside and have mercy on his situation. But no one's interested. He recounts all the horrible things that God had done to Israel. How he had become a consuming fire to them. How he had made them desolate. For these things, he says in verse 16, for these things I weep because far from me is a comforter. Nobody's there to calm him down. Nobody's there to comfort him. The writer realizes that God is righteous in all that he has done to them. He simply asks others to behold his pain. I know that God has done well in this. I know that we've sinned, he says, but just somebody notice. Verse 20 begins with the same words that we found in verses 9 and 11. In verses 9 and 11, those words, "See, O Lord, for I am in distress." And that's how verse 20 begins. "See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays, in the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. See, O Lord, for I am distressed." Evidently, he had no luck with those who passed by. Is it nothing to you who pass by that nobody can stop and look at me? Finally, the writer turns to the one person that he needs to look at him. He turns to God. Look at me, God. Look at my condition. Look at what I'm going through. Look at my sufferings. The poet simply asks God to notice him. I think that's interesting. Look at me. Look at all of this that's going on around me. I also think it's interesting the poet here does not ask God to remove punishment from him. Did you notice that? Nowhere in this lament does the poet say, "Take my suffering away." He realizes it's the just punishment for his sins in this instance. He realizes that God is righteous to inflict it. He never asks for the suffering to be removed. The only thing he does ask for is that those who ridicule his pain, not those who inflict his pain, but those who ridicule his pain, will be appropriately punished by God in turn, that God would be just and righteous in their regards as well. But here in this first lament, we have the description of Jerusalem, the current state of the city of Jerusalem. And the writer reminds us that it is for Israel's sin that all of this suffering has come upon them. And he cries out for anyone to hear him, ultimately realizing that it is God whose ear he must bend, who he must attain. Listen to me, God. See me, O God. I want to suggest a few points of application that I think we can draw from this kind of lament, this first lament, concerning how we can deal with suffering or how we can understand suffering in some kind of a capacity. And I realize that this poem does not speak about the depths of suffering, and this poem does not speak about all kinds of suffering, but I do think there are some things that we can take away from this first lament. Let's begin with what this first lament teaches us about the role of sin in suffering. Because if there's anything this lament teaches us about suffering, it's that sin plays a role, at least in some suffering. This lament makes it abundantly clear that Jerusalem's suffering was the result of its sin, of their sin. That is to say, the suffering that they are experiencing in the Babylonian captivity, according to the first lament, is a direct punishment from God. And the writer has no issue saying that. That God is the one who has consumed us like a fire. He is the one who has made us desolate because we have transgressed His will, because we have turned away from Him. Now, to be clear, and I do want to be clear about this, Scripture does not always tie every instance of suffering so closely to one's personal sin. That is to say, not all suffering is as a direct result of your sin. You don't always sin because you suffer. In fact, Jesus kind of addressed that in the New Testament when He encountered the man blind, right? And the Jews said, "Who sinned that he's suffering in this way? Was it him or his parents?" And Jesus said, "You've got this all wrong. You're missing the point." But the fact is that Scripture does not describe all suffering as a direct result of one's personal sin. The book of Job, for instance, contains a dialogue about this conundrum. And Job and his friends go back and forth, and Job constantly says, "I'm innocent. I'm not suffering because of my sins." And Job's friends say, "No, you must have sinned because you're suffering." But Job maintains that he was righteous. He was innocent. For instance, Job chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, there's an instance where Job declares his innocence. And of course, we know from the text that Job is telling the truth in that instance. The text says nothing but glowing things about Job and about his righteousness and about how his righteousness excels. He's not suffering in that story because of his sin. Sometimes sin is not connected to personal sin. Suffering is not connected to personal sin. I think I got that out right. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, I think speaks in some capacity to this. When the wise man there in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 says, "Time and chance happen to them all," sometimes we suffer just because suffering comes our way. Just because there is no, there's no necessary rhyme or reason to it, but it's time and chance happening. To be sure, sometimes we suffer in spite of our righteousness and in spite of our godliness. But the Bible does affirm that sin has consequences. And the Bible does affirm that sin can bring about suffering. For instance, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 talks about the ultimate consequence of sin, that sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. There is a suffering, and I realize that's an ultimate kind of suffering. And that is the end of suffering for sin, this death. And many consequences are physically observable. There are things that we can see with our eyes and experience with our senses that when we do something wrong against God's law, bad things happen. That's, you know, observable wisdom. Furthermore, the Bible portrays sin as the ultimate cause of all suffering in the world. Did you know that? It may not be your sin, but the reason there's suffering in the world at all is because sin is here. Over in Genesis chapter 3, when that first sin occurred in the garden, man and woman ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God inflicted curses upon them as a result of that. There were punishments for that sin. And among those punishments was that there would now be work and labor that would have to happen. You will toil with the thorns of the ground. And not only that, but you will die and return to the same dust from which you were taken. There's suffering as a result of sin. The woman is told that she will experience suffering in connection with childbirth. There's all kinds of suffering connected with sin. Thus, even though you may not have sinned, you will suffer in this world as a result of living in a sin-filled world. We suffer because sin is in the world. Our own sins, sometimes. Sometimes it's the sins of others, as we experience the repercussions of sins in other people's lives. Sometimes it's just generally the sins of the world that cause suffering, as with all death. When we cry out to God in the midst of our suffering, don't forget why suffering exists. Don't forget that sin is the root cause of all these problems. Sometimes we want to ask, how could God let good things or bad things happen to good people? Well, it's because of sin. It's not because God relishes putting His finger on us and holding us down and watching us squirm. It's because of sin. It's because of what we've done. Again, maybe not in an immediate capacity. Your suffering may not be a direct result because you've sinned here and now you're being punished for that. That's not always the case. But we suffer because we live in a world full of sin. Although we might like for people to notice our suffering, let me point out that really it only matters if God sees our suffering. And I think this is evident from the way the lament describes things here. I'm not suggesting here that we all have sort of a martyr complex, but I think humans generally like sympathy from others while they're suffering. We like to know that somebody sees our situation. We like to know that somebody sees what's going on. And we see this near the end of the first lament, when the poet describes that everybody just walks by. Does nobody care about what's going on while you walk by? Verse 18, "Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain," he says. But the writer of the lament recognizes something that we too should recognize about suffering. All the people in the world can take note of your pain and your suffering, and all the people in the world can offer sympathies to help assuage your worries and your heartaches, but all the sympathies in the world are worthless if God does not see our suffering. If everybody in this building comes up to you and tells you they're sorry about your suffering, what's going on in your life, it's of little value if God does not see what's going on in your life. And may I remind you that when God sees his people's suffering, good things tend to happen. I'm reminded of the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 8, where Noah boards this boat that he's constructed at the command of God, and he's on the water for so long, and Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1 finally says, God remembered Noah. He took note of what Noah was going through. He saw Noah's suffering and his pain and what he was enduring for his cause. And it was at that point that God began doing something about the situation and the flood that Noah was involved in. Maybe even more to the point, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 25 is one of a number of places where while Israel is enslaved in Egypt, the text says that God saw the affliction of his people. And he sent Moses, and he sent Aaron, and he sent the plagues, and he brought them out. When we cry out in our suffering, may our lament be directed to the God who has the ability to change the unfortunate situation in which we find ourselves. Finally, let me offer a third observation here, a third application point. When we pray, our first reaction should not be to pray for the removal of suffering. That's a hard thing to work against. Because so often when we're going through things, the first thing we want is we want it gone. But instead, our first reaction should be to pray for God's attention to our suffering. The ability to pray to God in times of suffering is a rich blessing that is afforded to His people. Certain principles, of course, that we find throughout Scripture should guide our prayers in these instances. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we should approach God boldly. Boldly going before the throne. Similarly, James describes that we should pray confidently in James chapter 1 and verse 6, and also in chapter 5, verse 15. Pray confidently, believing that God has the power and will give the things that you request. Let me suggest that there's a time and a place to pray specifically. Not just in generalities, but in specifics. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy that he wants all men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands for the governing officials. Pray that you may have peace. Pray that peace may abound and that you won't have to deal with those kinds of things. Those are kinds of specific prayers. That's a principle that should guide our prayers. And of course, we should follow in the footsteps of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Or we should defer to God's will. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." But let me suggest the first step in lamenting to God is not telling him what we think needs to be done. There may be a time and a place for that. In fact, I think there is. But before we tell God what he should do for us, maybe we should make a point to just begin by telling God what's going on. And it's fascinating to me that that's where the book of Lamentations begins. The book of Lamentations does not begin with a list of things that the prayer would like God to do for him. God, we're in captivity. I want you to take us out, send us back home. Let us fill the temple. Let us worship again. Let us be prosperous again. Let us have our homes back. He doesn't say that. The place that God, that the first lament begins is with just a description. This is what's going on, God. And then a cry for God to see. Do you see, God? Do you see what I'm going through? Look and see. Look upon us. Sometimes God's people need to cry out to God during suffering just for the sake of crying out to God during their suffering. Just to bring our sufferings before God and leave them in His merciful hands. Because surely God knows what to do with our sufferings more than we do. And even though we may have ideas, and even though we may think that we know what is best, and maybe sometimes we do, we can be assured that if we give our suffering over to God, if we tell Him what we're going through, God will know the answer. God will know what should be done. Sometimes we just need to bring our sufferings before Him and leave them there. The first poem here describes Jerusalem's ruins, everything that's going wrong there in the city of Jerusalem. It points to sin as the cause of all of these horrible things, and it begs for an ear, for any ear, but ultimately for the ear of God, that God would look upon them and see what they're going through. Let me encourage you, if you're in a place of suffering today, however great or however small that may be, let me encourage you to take this book of Lamentations and take this first lament that we've considered here today and use it as a model for your own lamenting to God. Let me encourage you to lament in this way. Let me encourage you to acknowledge the role of sin in your suffering. Maybe it's not your own sin. Maybe it is. Maybe that's where we need to start, confessing sin. But acknowledge the role that sin plays. Acknowledge the hardship of living in a world full of sin. And tell God what's going on. Ask Him to see you. Ask Him to look upon your situation. If there's any way we can help you, if we can help you cry out to God today, if we can help you with your lament that you need to put before God, we would love to do that with you. We would love to pray to God with you. If we can encourage you in any way to serve greater today the God who is merciful and loving and full of faithfulness, if we can encourage you to serve Him better today than you did yesterday, then we would love to have that opportunity. If we can help you come to Christ initially, and realize the great blessings that are found in His name, then again, we would love to help you with that. What can we do to help you? If we can do anything right now of a spiritual nature to help you, we'd love to do that. Why don't you come and let us know what you need while we stand and while we sing a song of encouragement.